The opening couple years of the Civil War in this country were not marked by a great deal of success on the part of the North. There was a general whose name finally started to make some headlines. His name was U.S. Grant, and President Lincoln thought he finally found somebody who was willing to fight. And it was while he was leading some troops down in Vicksburg, Mississippi, and starting to form some stranglehold upon that southern outpost that controlled that part of the Mississippi River, the South knew that they had to somehow break that grip. And yet, most of the southern armies were positioned along the Potomac River, clear up in Virginia, where they were staring across the river at the northern armies, and not a whole lot was going on. If the southern armies moved, the northern army could go right on into Richmond and effectively end the Civil War. And if the northern army moved, then the southern army could march into Washington, D.C., and effectively end the Civil War. So there they stood. General Lee, commander of the Southern forces, was in a powwow with Jefferson Davis, president of the Confederacy, trying to figure out what they could do to release this stranglehold on Vicksburg. And the only thing they could come up with is that they would have to threaten the North in such a way that it would force the North to send troops from Mississippi to come and help relieve. And so, militarily, they cast the die, and it was decided that Lee would lead a campaign into the North, because up until that point, basically, all of the battles, the big battles, at least, had been fought in southern territory, and it was the South who had experienced the brunt of the war. And the South thought, if we bring the war to the North and make them pay, then they'll finally sue for peace, and this whole thing will be done. So that was the setting. Lee ordered his troops to begin to pretend that they were still there, the other side of the Potomac, using the Blue Ridge Mountains as some kind of a camouflage. They began to march, send the troops north into Maryland, into Pennsylvania. And yet, they didn't have satellites in those days. They didn't have GPS. They didn't have all of the technology that they had in order to figure out where everybody was. It's horses. And it's one of the things the South knew how to do. They knew how to ride horses. And there was a general who was very famous from the South named Jeb Stuart. Stuart's job was to be the eyes and the ears of Lee's army. And so Stuart and his entire cavalry force was supposed to skirt around the northern armies and get on up into Pennsylvania, where one of Lee's generals, Ewell, was going to threaten Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, and he was going to meet up with them and be able to, meanwhile, scout everything out. Well, the problem was with Stuart is that he was having way too much fun on the way up, because he kept running into all of these wagon trains of supplies. I mean, food that they hadn't seen for months, and just couldn't get his guys to stop from taking all the food and eating all the food. And then the more wagons that you would take with you, then the more time that it took to get everything going. And Stuart took a much longer time to get into Pennsylvania than he should have. And all of that set the stage for eventually, the northern armies, realizing that the southern armies were gone, and they went north in search of them. The southern armies went north, not realizing where exactly the northern armies were coming. Lee's front commander, General Ewell, was heading on to Harrisburg. Jeb Stuart was who knows where. And amidst all of this, there was a little town that sat at the crossroads of some main thoroughfares that heretofore had been basically unknown, but to any student of American history, it has forever been burned into our minds, just the little town of Gettysburg, where Jeb Buford, on the morning of June 30th, was able to get into that area first and command the high ground and hold off an initial fight from the south, which, because they got to the north first, the southern army was more northern than the northern army at that point, which is always a little confusing when you're trying to figure out the whole thing of Gettysburg. And the reason I bring all of that up is because, well, maybe you can tell I'm reading another book on Gettysburg. But as I read these things, and the Civil War is a war that I have studied for many, many years, and particularly the Battle of Gettysburg, and I was just given another book, and I'm just completely lost into it again. But I am struck with the fact that these huge battles which affect nations are so often won or lost on such seemingly little events that take place. And when you read some of the diaries of the soldiers, they are not told the big picture. They don't know all of the things that are going on. All that they know is one day they're marching north, and then the next day they're marching south over the same road. And it seems to them, this is absurd. Nobody knows what's going on, when in reality there are things that are much bigger than them which necessitated them going in this direction and then coming back and responding to this. And you know what? That is just one little battle in one little war in one little nation, in one little corner of this world that has been marked by empires rising and falling, people, countries, nations, treaties, movements, all of these things on epic grand scales. But when you look at it closely, it's individual people whose lives are here for a few years. We rise, we fall, we're gone. And you look at just the history of our world, it's really easy for you and I to sit and think, where's it all going? And what is my part? What am I doing here, right now? What's the role that I have to play? How do I know what my part is? How do I know if I am doing it right and if I have done it well, and if you study history, all that you know are the events that have taken place. And while it may help you understand from a historical and maybe even a sociological standpoint, not only how things happened, but in some cases why they happened, history itself can't tell you what the whole thing is about. What a gift we have from God. And my desire in this Sunday evening class is to help you to see that from beginning to end, this is His story. This is history, His story. And as you understand what the whole thing is about, then you will be able to know, this is why I'm here. This is my place, and I've got a part God has given me to play. And even though I may be, in terms of history, just one of billions of people, I'm one that God has raised up, and as we sang tonight, called by His name. And I have a purpose that He has given me that I get to carry out. And my purpose, it may not be in front of a bunch of people. It may be in the eyes of the world, modest, mundane. But because it's for Him, that's all that matters. Will you take your Bibles? Tonight we're going to look at a number of passages, but start, will you, with me in Matthew chapter number 6. We'll go from Matthew to Mark to John to Acts, at least at the beginning. Verse 7, Jesus says to the disciples, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them. If your Father knows what you need before you ask Him, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We go to verse 33. "But seek first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." One book over, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" John chapter 19. Actually, go back to chapter 18, will you please, real quickly? Verse 33, so Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "You say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Now chapter 19. Verse number 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. Acts chapter 1, verse number 3. Referring to Christ, he presented himself alive to them, referring to the disciples, after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" In Acts chapter 28, verse 31, referring to Paul, who was in Rome, he was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Frank and Sally came to see their pastor because they're having marriage problems. Frank says that Sally has lost that love and feeling. She's emotionally involved with a man from the office. And Sally says, "Living with Frank is like living with a three-year-old. I'm tired of being his mom. He's immature, rude, and sensitive. He doesn't speak my love language and is hopelessly addicted to NASCAR. In fact, he found a girl online who he chats with every night about Tony Stewart. Of course, I'm emotionally involved with someone else because I finally found someone else who will listen to me. And divorce to both of them seems like a very easy way of resolving the problem. That way, Frank is free to pursue NASCAR. Sally is free to pursue the perfect man that she has found, who will always listen, who will always understand, who will always support, who will always pick up his dirty socks, who will always empty the dishwasher, clean windows, and even go to the ballet." Now, most of you know a Frank and Sally. Our church is full of them. Our community is full of them. Always thinking that the solution to my problems is out there. And so the obvious question that is often thrown at the church is, okay, what are you going to do for Frank and Sally? And the answer to that question usually looks like counseling opportunities, classes, conference, sermon series, of course, couples groups, etc. Mary looks tired. You ask her how she's doing. She sighs and says, "It's my kid, Eddie. Eddie's 21 years old. He has no idea what he wants to do with his life. He has no job, no education. Stays up all night playing video games, sleeps most of the day. I don't know what to do with him. My doctor says that my blood pressure is going to give me a stroke. I just wish there was something the church would do about Eddie and for Eddie. How can we help Eddie?" And the answer to that usually looks like counseling sessions, classes, sermon series, activities, or starting a group for 21-year-olds without a job who stay up and play video games all night. Now, 10 years ago, thereabout, counties across the country found a way to cut their budgets. Instead of paying workers to clean up the streets, they found that with a little bit of self-promotion and a "look how good we are" kind of an emphasis, they could get businesses and churches and sometimes individuals in an exchange for name recognition to adopt a road and make a promise that you will keep that road clean. That way, the county doesn't have to. And what we will do, the county says, is that we will put your name on a sign so that everybody who drives by that sign and sees your church has adopted this road will think, "Now my, that is a good church." And of course, churches think, if we adopt that road and we keep it clean, can you imagine how many people will come to our church so impressed with these wonderful people who want to keep these streets so clean? And so, churches jump in and do that. The problem is, in the past 10 years, you cannot think of one single person who came to your church because they were so impressed with your name on the Adopt a Road program or the fact that your section of the street was cleaner than anybody else's. All that you know is that every month your church has to find volunteers to clean a street. And that's a pain in the neck because you have to beg and plead, and the same few volunteer after you whine. But you certainly don't want to go back to the county commissioner and admit that your church just lost that love and feeling for the community. But even as you clean what seems to be the same 10,000 cigarette butts, the empty cans, the plastic bags, and of course the monstrous amounts of fast food wrappers, you wonder, what does this really have to do with effective, cutting-edge ministry? How is this changing anybody's soul? Welcome to the world of church programming, which is find out what the current needs are in your church, family, or community, then create programs to meet those needs. It's been going on for decades. And so when people ask, what's the direction of the church? Is there anything new and exciting that we're doing? No, we're just doing the same old, preach the gospel, this happens to win souls, change them forever, you know, kind of a thing. It gives you the impression that we got to just, you know, keep coming up with new things to catch more people, which really means that we think that we have to find out where people are itching so that we can constantly scratch that. What are we going to do about Frank and Sally? What are we going to do about Mary and Eddie? What are we going to do about... And while those may be some immediate questions, they are not the ultimate question. If we only look at our lives, if we only look at the church through the lens of the immediate question, then all we're going to do is just try to reinvent ourselves over and over and over. And we're always going to be like the dog chasing its tail, only what we're chasing is the culture. We're not supposed to chase the culture. But are we supposed to change the culture? What kind of a people are we supposed to be? A true church is ultimately not a man-made institution. We're part of a God-made, God-ordained, God-directed plan. And history may tell us people, places, dates, locations, but your place in this body and this body's place, this church's place in His people and in His kingdom goes so much deeper than that. We are part of God's plan for this world. And I want you to understand that so that as you encounter Frank and Sally, and you will, and Eddie and Mary, as you look at the endless number of plastic bags along the side of the street, and as you talk with the person whose life has no hope, you're able to see everything through the lenses that God has provided in His Word so that you are able to see how it all fits together. The simplest journey begins with the end in view. The simplest plan identifies the steps that are needed in order to accomplish the goal. And the end that we have to keep in view is borne out in two more passages. And there's more, but two more that I want to draw your attention to. The first is Ephesians chapter number 5. A passage that is often read at weddings, and it should be, because it sounds like it's about marriage, which it is, sort of. It's about the wedding. It's about the marriage, of which our marriages are supposed to reflect. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. How does verse 27 begin? Just two words. So that. That's a purpose clause. All of this other stuff is building for that. Why, husbands, are you to love your wives? So that your mother-in-law will be happy, right? No, that's convenient, but no, that's not it. Why are you to love your wife? Because it's a good example for the kids, right? Yeah, it's a good example for the kids, but that's not it. Why do you love your wife? Because it helps things go a whole lot easier at home, right? Well, granted it does that, that's not why you are to love your wife. You ought to love your wife, husbands, because Christ loves the church so much that one day He is going to present the church as His bride to His Father. And He is going to say, the work that I accomplished for them on the cross, the work that the Spirit applied to their hearts the work that has been ongoing in their lives and making them more and more like me. Here they are, Father. Here they are. They are perfect. They are spotless. There's not a blemish on them. Look at them, redeemed for you. That's what he's doing. So that he might present to the church, to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it might be holy and without blemish. All right, husbands. That's how you love your wife. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verse 28. Go back to verse 27. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that, purpose clause, we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So the end is that God is preparing a people who will be perfectly, completely, beautifully prepared, who will look like his son, and as we see from other passages, for the purpose of ruling with his son over what he has made. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God, the King, created a kingdom over which he would rule by living with them. And this is the story. And in the beginning, there are two themes that cannot be separated that emerge: the creation of the world and the creation of humanity. And from the beginning of the Bible, we have not only had geography, dirt, we've had genealogy, people. We also have had the idea of dominion and dynasty. That is, Adam was established as the visible representative of God. He was the start of a royal humanity ruling an earthly habitat. By chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the focus narrows to a garden with a river that flows out of the garden and divides into four other rivers and presumably nourishes the rest of the world. And the description of this place is that it is where God walks, where angels come later and help us understand that this is not just any planet in the solar system. This is the cosmic terrain where heaven and earth are united. This is the place out of the entire universe where God has chosen to come and dwell with his people. There is no other place like it. There are many parallels between Eden and the tabernacle, as we saw in the book of Exodus. Planting and building are part of the story of birth and children from the beginning. Dominion, planting and building, and dynasty, birth and children, are all throughout this. In Genesis 4, Cain, a farmer, kills his brother, a shepherd and has to leave his land. And so Cain sets up an alternative kingdom and he builds a city, which is in reality an anti-city, because Cain is stained by blood guilt. And the first genealogy is an anti-genealogy that begins with Cain, the brother killer, and ends with Lamech, the child killer. But then we get to the next genealogy in chapter 5 that gives us 10 members. And at the end of the list, there are three members, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in chapter 11, the next 10-member genealogy also ends with three members. But these are Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And the first list occurs before the worldwide judgment of the flood and the colossal judgment of Babel, and concludes with the one who will be the father of the new people from whom the ultimate deliverer will come. Fact is, Genesis is organized on the basis of those lists, those dynasties, those genealogies, and it deals with the gain and then the loss and the promise of recovering of the land, the dominion, the geography. And history would say to you, to me, as we would go back, it was that time, there was the discovery of metallurgy. It was a time in which there were armies and nations and empires that were formed, and things began to take place, and people began to spread out in other parts of the world. But God tells you, it's a story of an anti-people and a story of my people all going on. And Exodus is the story of the journey of God's people discovering that they are indeed a people, a dynasty, and that they have been given dominion over a land. And they travel from one location to another, and along the way they discover who God is, which enables them to discover, that's who we are. Because only by fully understanding who God is do you realize who you are and why you're here. It's the song of Moses that captures these themes that we now come to expect in the Bible. When in Exodus 15 and verse 17 they sang, "You, God, will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established." So the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible, concludes with God's people poised, ready to enter the land of promise. And in preparation for that, they had to construct a place for God to dwell. The details of that tabernacle are astounding. How many chapters of Exodus did we study that were given to the construction of the tabernacle? And how many of the 40 years of wilderness wandering were completely ignored? And historians, we want to know, you know, how did all these things take place? But from God's perspective, those things don't matter. It's my dwelling in the midst of my people in my land. The historical books open with the book of Joshua. Joshua, they enter the land. By the end of 2 Samuel, a dynasty has been established in the land. There's a guy named David. And God makes a promise to David. He says, "I'm making with you a covenant of an everlasting kingdom." And as David's days come to an end, he has already put into motion the plans for the construction of a temple. so this everlasting kingdom will have a permanent dwelling in Shiloh, Gibeah, Jerusalem, the place where Melchizedek had blessed Abraham and where Abraham had offered Isaac. That will be the stage. That will be the place where the eternal dynasty will be established, that will have dominion over the land and the people. And two books later, at the end of 2 Kings and at the end of the first half of the Hebrew Old Testament, the land is lost. The dynasty is in exile. And at the end of this most depressing news, when the land is lost and the kingdom is lost and the people are scattered, the historian records four verses of hope. A most unlikely thing happens. The king, who is in exile, Jehoiakim, is released from prison. It's a glimmer. It's like, well, I better not chase that rabbit trail. It's a glimmer. The dynasty lives. It barely lives, but it lives. And one day, it will reign again in the land. The latter prophets of the Old Testament confirm this message. And the 12 minor prophets. Well, some of you are new, so you don't know this yet. But why are they called minor? Because they were under 18. Just don't forget that. Okay. That was a joke. All right. 12 minor prophets speak to this theme as well. In the midst of severe judgment, there is hope for the true people of God. God will not abandon His word or His people. The King lives. The King will come. And even though they will look on Him, the one whom they have pierced, and mourn and grieve as you would in the loss of your firstborn son, still one day He will stand on the Mount of Olives and He will fight against the enemies of His people. And so the New Testament opens up like the book of Exodus. The people are in need of a king. They are in danger of losing the land again. And this time, the perfect king comes to them. A king who would not stay dead. A king who would not abuse them. A king who was from eternity past. A king who would combine the office of prophet and priest into his kingship. And he would rule and live among them. And he would always speak the truth and always do the right thing. And he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. His message was about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And he told them that this is what life was made for. Life was made to be lived under the reign of God as the people of God in the land that God had made. And they killed that king. But in the end, you really can't kill God. And he came back because his plan will not be stopped. It's the very reason for which he made the world. It'll never be stopped. And although there are hints of this in the Old Testament, it became crystal clear in the New Testament. The kingdom involved more than just Israel. Israel was like a was supposed to be just a little model of what God is going to do all over the world. And so when you get to the end of the Bible, it's interesting how it just sounds so much like the beginning of the Bible. You have a lush garden, you have a tree, you have a river, you have a land, you have people, and you have God living with them. And that's the end, and it'll never end, even though that's the end that we have. That's the goal. Israel existed for the glory of God to be expressed in His kingdom. And they didn't fulfill His plan. The church exists for the glory of God to be seen in the fulfillment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We exist now as a foretaste of life as it is going to take place in the kingdom. So, right now, we live during a time in which the kingdom has been proclaimed, the kingdom has been modeled, the king has come and has gone back to heaven with the promise of returning. There is a present aspect of the kingdom in that he is the ruler who has ruled from eternity past, but there's also a future fulfillment of the kingdom that we don't experience yet. But because the kingdom is so much bigger than Israel, God has brought the church into view. His plan from eternity past. And in the Gospels, the church is introduced, and Christ prepares his disciples for the church, which is to prepare the world for the kingdom. And that brings us to here and now. The king is going to return. The king is going to come back. He's going to set up his kingdom. Already he is king. Not yet is the full impact of his kingdom realized. It's here and we are in it. But it's not here like it will be. And for those from a more covenantal approach who believe that we are Israel and there's no future plan for Israel, they are the ones who have tended to emphasize almost exclusively the already aspect of the kingdom, which gives them the motivation to say, we've got to change the culture. And for those from a more dispensational approach, some of them have emphasized, in some cases almost exclusively, the not yet or the future aspect of the kingdom, which provides a theological basis to only preach the gospel and not become distracted by social programs. The idea being, you know what, this world is going to get burned up and destroyed. Who cares about recycling and going green and renewable energy? I mean, you say we only have enough oil for 75 years, so what? The rapture will probably occur before then, and even if it happens right about that time, then the Antichrist will have to deal with it. So it'll be his problem. I mean, if we knew when the rapture was going to take place, then we could all, you know, the day before just max out our credit cards, couldn't we? And just laugh while the one world government is trying to fix all of the debt. Oh, that's our country. Okay, sorry. All right. And wrongfully understood, which I think extreme dispensationalism has led to an awful lot of short-term thinking. While covenantal theology has fueled a lot of, well, we're in, we're safe, we're chosen, you're not. Too bad, you know, kind of thinking. What I want you to see is a proper understanding of the kingdom of Christ keeps us living for the hope that is coming, encourages us to preach and witness and realize that the world as we know is not something for us to worship, nor a system in which to put our ultimate hope. But there are so many aspects of our world now that are to reflect aspects of God's kingdom. And so the way in which we are to live now is to give our world a taste of what that world is going to be like. I want to unpack that in more detail next Sunday night as we conclude this series. But let me just give you a little taste of that in conclusion tonight. How do we proclaim the kingdom? how are you supposed to think of your own place in this world right now, knowing what God is preparing everything for? How do we even tell people about the literal, physical, earthly, spiritual, geographical, economical, governmental reign of Jesus Christ? We live now as a taste of the kingdom that is going to come. We are to govern our own lives and our relationships under the King. We are to live now lives that point to what life will be like then. So in the kingdom, Christ will reign on this earth. He'll be here. And so that means that the earth matters. That ought to give to us a high level of appreciation for trees and plants and animals, everything that God made, not to worship it, not to abuse it, but appreciate it. In the kingdom, the weak will be protected. In the kingdom, justice will be upheld. In the kingdom, truth will reign. In the kingdom, the poor in spirit will rule. In the kingdom, those who mourn will be comforted. In the kingdom, the meek inherit it all. In the kingdom, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. In the kingdom, those who are merciful will be shown mercy. In the kingdom, it will be the pure in heart who will see God, because only the pure in heart will be able to be in the kingdom. In the kingdom, Jesus will set the agenda. In the kingdom, people will respect each other. In the kingdom, all government officials will govern exactly as Christ would have them govern. In the kingdom, people will know that God is the source of everything that is good. In the kingdom, all music, all work, all farming, all learning, all creativity, all relationships, all of life will be done in a God-centered fashion. And so, we are to live now as a taste of that kingdom that is to come. And what that means is that there isn't one detail of your life that doesn't matter. Everything matters to God. And we put the kingdom on display by preaching the gospel, by embracing the gospel, by living the gospel, by helping people understand who they are, why they are here, how life is to be lived under the authority of King Jesus in order for it to make sense. And those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, they are our heroes, because they are putting on display that it makes clear that they get it. And they understand that life is not about getting my way now, but living His way now. And that's why we care for people who may be homeless, or people who, according to the world, they can't help us. So what? That's why we care about justice for the poor and for the oppressed. Not because in caring for the poor do we get points for God. No. Because it puts the kingdom on display. That's why we speak out about the devastation of homosexuality and the abuse of women that pornography portrays. We speak out about the trafficking of children. We speak out about the murder of children and the exploitation of people who were made by God not to be exploited, not to be treated like refuse, but who are made in the image of God, made to reign under God's reign. And what sin is dehumanizing. It is dehumanizing. It is a distorted attempt to rule without God. And so speaking out on these issues is not a social gospel. It's living out the implications of the gospel. But we cannot speak out and dare not speak out about these issues apart from the cross. So what's the problem with Frank and Sally? Frank doesn't know what he was made for, and neither does Sally. Frank thinks that NASCAR is a savior. Sally thinks that the other man is hers. And you know what, Frank? God never made you to be satisfied with NASCAR. And Sally, you will never be satisfied by breaking up this relationship and trying to find your Savior in this other guy. We are made with a need that can only be satisfied as we live in harmony with our King and how the Creator designed us. And when Frank understands his calling is to live as a representative of King Jesus. And as that representative, Frank, you are to govern your life. You are to lead your home as the King governs the earth. And as the Savior King died for His people, that's how you treat your family. You love them so much that you're willing to die for them. When Sally realizes that she's called to govern her life as a representative of Christ, and she finds her satisfaction in Christ, which really goes a long way to wiping out that enticement of other men. And so our worship, even as a body of believers, is to give to this world a taste of what it will be like to worship perfectly in spirit and in truth. And as we sing and as we hear the word and as we respond to that, the way in which we do that is to show to people who don't have Christ a sense of, I don't know what's going on here, but I get the sense that I was made for this, because they were. And so the question that I want to work out and flesh out with you next week is, how can we provide to this community the reality now of the kingdom that's going to come? What does this mean about your vocation? Particularly those of you that are in college, and you have got a gazillion number of classes to choose from. And a gazillion number of majors to choose from. And you're trying to figure out what you're going to do with the rest of your life. How am I supposed to think about social issues like Obamacare? Sorry. Okay. How am I to think about financial issues? How am I to think about anything? And we'll take this grid of the kingdom and flush those things out so you can see, that's what I'm called to. Father, thank you that you give us marching orders and you direct us at times to go north and then to go south. And even though in the immediate sense, we don't understand always how our position within our platoon affects our army that affects this battle, we are grateful that we have the big plan and that we know that you direct us individually on purpose. And that life is not so much discovering my purpose. No, it's embracing your purpose. And happily living that out. Because that is what is forever and ever and ever. And that is what you have made us for. And though sin has corrupted and stained it all, you have sent Christ as the Redeemer to buy back that which you have made for your glory. And we are at the heart of that. And I ask on behalf of any of those precious people here tonight who have yet to bow before King Jesus, recognize his authority in their life and his salvation purchased at the cross, that your Spirit will work in such a way in their lives that they will not rest until they have come to faith in the King. In his name we pray. Amen.